I do invite you to take the Word of God this morning. Let us turn back to the Gospel according to Matthew. As you've already heard, Matthew chapter 5 is where we will be this morning, verses 21 through 26. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. The title of this morning's message is simply a question, a searching, even alarming question: are you a murderer? Are you a murderer? And I would say, brothers and sisters, you just need to ask yourself that question and not be thinking about the one sitting next to you, wondering if they are. You know what I mean? You just say, Lord, this is for me. I need to hear this. I need to hear this. This is for me. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, the recorded words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And this is the Word of God for the people of God this Lord's Day. What is a Christian? How should we expect the world at large to react to a Christian? How should a Christian respond to the world? And what relationship does a Christian have to the law of God? Each of these questions have been answered so far in our present study of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, we have unpacked the answers to these questions as they have been expounded in this sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ. As it regards the nature and identity of a Christian, we have seen from verses 3 through 9 that a genuine believer in Christ is someone who is humbled and broken over their sinfulness, yielded in submission to God, craving after righteousness, merciful to others, devoted to God with an unrivaled passion, and ever striving to pursue peace with all men. However, the culminating result of being such a person like this in a sinful world will not be applause, but persecution. In verses 10 through 12, the world reacts to the Christian by hating and despising him, loving their sin and disdaining righteousness. The sinful world afflicts the faithful believer in Christ. But how should a Christian respond to the persecuting world? Well, in verses 13 through 16, Jesus declares that our response should be indicative of who we are as His people. We are salt and we are light. This is our calling and responsibility by God's saving grace. As the salt of the earth, we stem the decay of moral corruption and oppose the evil of this ungodly world. And as the light of the world, we shine forth both the truth of the gospel and its saving power through our very lives. But in this role and calling, does a Christian have any relationship to the law of God? Well, as we have discovered in our last two studies from verses 17 through 20, this was a monumental question to be answered. In the first place, as it concerned Jesus Himself, what was His relationship to the law of God? In verses 17 and 18, our Lord affirmed both the validity and perpetuity of God's law. His mission was not to destroy the law, nor for that matter the prophets either, but instead He came to fulfill them by His person and work, His doctrine and practice, and through the lives of His own people. Therefore, those who belong savingly to Christ would be expected to treat God's law no differently than Christ Himself. Thus in verse 19, our Lord declared that the greatness of His followers would be measured by their faithfulness or unfaithfulness to God's moral law. Hence, if any believer in Christ relaxed any of God's commandments by minimizing, modifying, or abrogating them in the slightest and dared to teach others to do the same, then they would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But if any believer strive to obey God's commands to the full and to teach others to do the same, then they would be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The truth is, beloved, the relationship of a Christian to God's moral law should reflect by word and deed a faithful image of Christ Himself. Christians are not lawless, but lawful. Christians are not lawless, but lawful in how they live. Having God's moral law written on their hearts through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, their growing delight and ever-increasing practice will be fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. But how does a Christian demonstrate this kind of relationship to God's moral law? What does this relationship look like in practice? Well, the answer to these questions brings us this morning to our study of Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, which actually begins a subsection of our Lord's sermon that will take us to the end of Matthew chapter 7. I call this a subsection of the Sermon on the Mount because what begins here in chapter 5 in verse 21 is our Lord's greater exposition of what He declared in verses 19 and 20. On the one hand, we will see how the Christian works out the righteous requirement of the law by not relaxing the commands but obeying them. On the other hand, we will see with greater force why our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees if we are to even enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember the grave warning that Jesus has given us in verse 20. Our Lord declared, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." On the heels of this warning, Jesus will proceed for the rest of this sermon to make a vivid contrast between true and false righteousness. That is, the righteousness that results from being in God's kingdom and the righteousness that will keep you out of God's kingdom. To do this, here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, Jesus will give us a true exposition of God's law over against the false interpretation of the law by the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 6, our Lord will show us the true nature of fellowship and communion with God in contrast to what the scribes and Pharisees demonstrated. And in Matthew chapter 7, Christ will show us the relationship of true righteousness to other people, again, in contradistinction to the scribes and Pharisees. But it's just noted, our study for today takes us to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, where we are confronted with a very practical, searching, and alarming question. Are you a murderer? Are you a murderer? This question is raised out of the exposition our Lord gives us here of the sixth commandment in God's moral law, which says, "You shall not murder." Now, before we launch into a full treatment of this passage, there is one important preliminary matter that must be understood. Listen very closely. We need to take notice and understand the meaning behind Jesus' words, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you." We need to understand clearly what Jesus meant by that kind of terminology. These words are repeated six times within verses 21 through 48 here in chapter 5. What Jesus is doing by making this type of declaration is to show the true meaning and intent of God's law by correcting the erroneous conclusions which had been drawn together by the scribes and Pharisees. This is very important for us to understand because there are many evangelicals today who advocate that Jesus was actually deviating from the law of Moses and setting his teaching in opposition to it. This is particularly embraced by what is called New Covenant theology. One of their own writers maintains that Christ has come as the new lawgiver who, quote, supersedes and replaces Moses with higher laws. Therefore, they reason that when Jesus pronounced, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you," he was replacing the law given to Moses, which would include the moral law of God, i.e. the Ten Commandments, with new laws. But to believe this is to contradict the very thing Jesus declared he did not come to do. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And part of that fulfillment was teaching the true meaning of what it actually said and how it was to be really applied. Let's be very clear about this today, beloved. Our Lord is not modifying the law of Moses, the teaching of the Psalms, the standards of the prophets, or any other part of Scripture. He is rather countering the false interpretations of the law given by the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, notice what Jesus doesn't say in these words. If our Lord was referring to the Scriptures, he would have said, "It is written," or "Moses commanded," or "The prophet Isaiah said." Instead, Jesus declares, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." This is not a direct reference to Scripture, but to the sayings of the rabbinical teachings and traditions that had been handed down to the Jewish people of that day. Now, while some of these sayings had direct quotes from Scripture, yet they were also combined with a rabbinical tradition attached to the biblical command, which greatly altered and modified the true meaning of God's law. You see, in the history of the nation of Israel, and we need to understand this, very important historical background here. In the history of the nation of Israel, during their captivity in Babylon, they had ceased to know the Hebrew language. When they returned to Jerusalem after those 70 years of captivity, the language they spoke was Aramaic. Hence, with no working knowledge of the Hebrew, they could not in turn read the law of Moses, since it was written in what?
Hebrew.
The result of this dilemma was a slavish dependence for any knowledge of the law upon the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. So when Jesus declared, "You have heard that it was said," our Lord was saying in effect, "You have heard this and that as you have gone to the synagogues and listened to the instruction of the scribes and Pharisees." And of course, the consequence of what they heard by the scribes and Pharisees was not in reality the teaching of God's law, but a misrepresentation of it given by their teachers. And what this consisted of were various interpretations and traditions which had been added to the law through the centuries. In fact, far from teaching from the scriptures themselves, most rabbis taught exclusively from the Talmud, which was an exhaustive codification of the rabbinic traditions. Thus, when Jesus comes on the scene and begins His public ministry, it is no wonder that every rank and file Jew were amazed at His teaching. Why? Because it was such a radical departure from what they had always heard. The Lord Jesus was essentially recovering the true teaching and intent of God's law to the people. He was bringing them back to the Bible. This is what we have, essentially, in the Sermon on the Mount. It is a return. A return. A recovery of the Holy Scriptures. Now, with this very important context before us, we can proceed to our study of Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. As I've already noted, this passage is our Lord's exposition of the sixth commandment in the moral law: you shall not murder. And from this exposition, I want us to see two things principally. First, the meaning of murder. Second, how to overcome the sin of murder. To begin with, then, let us understand the meaning of murder. Look with me at verses 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus opens His exposition of the sixth commandment by quoting the rabbinical version of this command, which greatly altered the commandment and thus truncated its true meaning and divine intent. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" These additional words attached to God's original command actually weakened the force and robbed the spirit of the command itself. In the first place, the rabbinical version of this command did not even prescribe the biblical penalty for homicidal murder, which is what? Death. Death. Instead, the penalty they established for murder was liability before a civil court, which apparently used its own judgment as to punishment. In the second place, and certainly of greater importance, the rabbinical version of the sixth command does not even take into consideration the holy character of God, which this command is an expression of, as all the commandments are in the moral law. In other words, there was no mention of murder as transgressing God's law or desecrating His image in which man is made, or of God's own role in determining and dispensing judgment for this sin. And finally, there was not even the least consideration or passing remark as to the heart offense of murder. What the Jewish rabbis, scribes, and Pharisees had essentially done was to repress murder to nothing more than a civil issue to be prosecuted in a human court. Moreover, they had defined murder as strictly a physical act, thereby canceling altogether the presence and reality of the motives and passions of the heart which lie behind the act itself. To say this another way, the Jewish teachers in Jesus' day took no thought. They took no thought for what the Scriptures plainly teach, that it is the heart of man which is the fountain of all sin. Indeed, the heart is at the root of everything we are and do. Therefore, as David confessed in Psalm 51 and verse 6, God takes delight in truth, where? In the inward being, and teaches wisdom in the secret heart. This is why Proverbs 4:23 exhorts us to guard our heart, for from it flow the issues of life. That's when it comes to who we are and what we do. 1 Samuel 16:7 reminds us that God looks where? Where does He look? He looks at the heart. God looks at the heart as opposed to man who looks merely at outward appearance. But for the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, the heart of man was not even a category to consider when it came to murder, nor for that matter anything else. As noted last week, righteousness for the scribes and Pharisees was merely external. It was merely external, merely outward, which resulted in a self-righteousness. So when it came to the sin of murder, as long as they had not actually taken the physical life of another person, they firmly believed that they were clear and innocent of transgressing the sixth commandment. But our Lord Jesus Christ would put the scribes and Pharisees on notice, along with every other Jew, that murder runs far deeper than just the physical act. Murder is a sin of the heart. Looking at verse 22, Jesus declares in contradistinction from the rabbinical spin on the sixth commandment, "But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." How shocking. How shocking. How alarming. How utterly jaw-dropping these words must have been to Jesus' first hearers. By these very words, Christ swept aside all the rubbish of rabbinical tradition. He stripped away every vestige of self-righteousness and overthrew any appeal to self-justification, which is common for every single sinner. What Jesus shows us is that murder is a sin rooted in the heart of man and is expressed in three different ways by attitude and action. First of all, notice, murder begins with unrighteous anger. Murder begins with unrighteous anger. Our Lord proclaims that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, it should be clarified very quickly that not all anger is sinful and therefore the spring of murder. I do hope you realize that. There is a type of anger that is called righteous indignation. But we need to be clear about what that is. This was the anger that Jesus Himself exemplified. For example, when He drove the money changers out of the temple. That was righteous indignation in action. But what must be noted about this anger is that it is rooted in a zeal for God's glory and honor and has nothing to do with selfish motives or self-serving ambitions. Do you understand that? Righteous indignation is an anger that is fixed on the display of God's honor and name being desecrated and profaned by the sin of man. It is not anger where you're taking it personal. This is anger that is being directed at sin that is against God. His name, His honor, His glory is being profaned. And there should be righteous indignation for that. Yes, there should be. But clearly in our text, Jesus is not referring to righteous indignation. No, the anger which is being condemned as the root of murder is a selfish anger aimed at anyone because of something they have done against us that is especially displeasing and irritating to our senses. In fact, the very word Jesus uses here translated angry comes from the Greek word orgizo, which has to do with brooding, simmering anger that is nurtured and not allowed to die. It is seen in the holding of a grudge, in the smoldering bitterness that refuses to forgive. And it is the anger that cries as resentment and withholds reconciliation with the offender. Jesus declares that this kind of anger is in fact the sin of murder. And for anyone who harbors such angry feelings toward other people, our Lord says they will be liable to judgment. The type of judgment Christ is referring to here is the civil court. The very type of court which the scribes and Pharisees held as penalizing only those guilty of physical murder. But of course, if you are found guilty of physical murder in the civil court, then the penalty you face would be death. Yet Jesus says, why, even the very anger which leads to physical murder deserves the penalty of death. What a vivid contrast this standard was compared to the scribes and Pharisees. But this standard which Christ was setting forth was none other than God's own righteous standard. God's condemnation for the sin of murder was not only homicidal murder, but heart murder, which took as one of its forms those feelings of bitterness and rage and resentment that we might have towards someone else. Concerning this form of murder, John MacArthur observed, it is possible for a model law-abiding citizen to be as guilty of murder as anyone on death row. It is possible for a person who has never been involved in so much as a fist fight to have more of a murderous spirit than a multiple killer. Many people, in the deepest feelings of their hearts, have anger and hatred to such a degree that their true desire is for the hated person to be dead. The fact that fear, cowardice, or lack of opportunity does not permit them to take that person's life does not diminish their guilt before God. And then listen to what MacArthur says here. Anger is incipient murder. Anger is incipient murder. So, I have to ask the question, are you angry with anyone right now? Are you? I hope you can see in the light of what we've just covered here, that is a most serious question. Are you angry with anyone right now? Is there resentment, bitterness, and feelings of outright malice that you're holding against someone in your heart? Every time you think of this person, every time you see this person, your heart boils with bitter rage. Forgiveness and reconciliation are nowhere on your radar. Just the deepest feelings of smoldering anger. Is that true of anyone here? Is it? If this is true of you, I want you to listen to what Jesus says. Listen. Our Lord says, you're guilty of murder. You're guilty of murder, and such guilt, Jesus says, should have you rightly condemned even in a mere civil court of law. Just let that sink in. Because this is where all murder begins. Right here. With anger. I'm so angry with this person. What they did to me. What they said to me. How could they? What right do they think they have to speak such things to me? My friend, you are courting the spirit of murder. Right there. Second of all, murder is also rooted in contemptuous insults. Back to our text, Jesus goes on to say, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Now, the verb translated insults is also translated as raka in other translations. Raka is a transliteration of a word that was commonly used in Jesus' day to characterize a person or thing. When applied to a person, it was an expression of malicious abuse, derision, and slander. In short, it was a term of arrogant contempt. For example, it is what we see in the political pundits who are ever deriding and discrediting the politicians whom they have no use for because of their own selfish agendas. Or it's the college professor whose atheistic beliefs spill over in the classroom with all kinds of abusive and false claims to slander Christians. And it's even ungodly church members who do everything in their power to ruin the reputation of a faithful preacher because of their contempt for God's Word by spreading vicious lies about God's man so as to rid him from their midst. And that last example continues to increase as more common in churches across this nation every year. Each of these examples, beloved, illustrate this form of murder called contemptuous insults. And our Lord says that to such they will be liable to the council. Now, what is the council? Well, the council was referring to the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court in Israel at that time of Jesus' day that tried only the most serious of trials and dispensed the most severe penalties, which included death by stoning. A modern day equivalent of the Sanhedrin would be our own U.S. Supreme Court. So, I want you to get the picture of what Jesus is saying here. To verbally slander another person's character is no different than taking their life. It's no different than taking their life, which our Lord says should be worthy of death by the judgment of the highest human court. And why is this? Because it's murder. That's why. It's murder. Finally, the sin of murder is also rooted in censorious reviling. Censorious reviling. Our Lord warns us, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, it should be noted very quickly, important qualification, that calling someone a fool is not always a sin. I hope you understand that. The book of Proverbs has much to teach us about certain people in the world whose very character is described as that of a fool. Psalm 14 and verse 1 tells us that the man who says in his heart, "There is no God," is a what? A fool. And even Jesus himself rebuked his own disciples as being foolish. So, what then is Jesus referring to here in our text that whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire? Well, the term translated fool in this passage has been understood as a transliteration of a Hebrew term which refers to a rebel, an apostate, or an outcast. The sentiment behind this expression, therefore, is verbally condemning someone to damnation out of a personal hatred and maliciousness one has toward them. Understand this. It is the harshest condemnation one could ever express to another person out of anger. It is that most terrible pronouncement. Well, why don't you just go to hell? That's the sentiment behind this expression. You fool. To put it in our modern day vernacular, just go to hell. That's what Christ is referring to. It is the censorious reviling of someone's character in the worst possible degree, and our Lord Jesus Christ calls it murder. This is murder. You have murdered someone if you are guilty of this. But notice that attached to such guilt, Jesus declares that such a person will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, what is the hell of fire? Well, it is eternal punishment. It's hell itself. Thus, if we take all three forms of murder together combined with their penalties, the central searching point Christ was making is that heart murder is just as bad and worthy of condemnation whether in God's court or man's court. And the reason why is because, listen to this, and this is what we've got to get today, the physical act of murder can only be carried out by a heart that is already full of hatred, contempt, and bitter rage toward another person. Do you understand that? Physical murder is merely the fruit. It is merely the fruit, the outworking of the murderous spirit that resides in the heart of sinful man. The very reason that our Lord says in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, that murders proceed from the heart of man. So what then is murder? What is murder? Murder is the vile manifestation of an angry, bitter, malicious heart. Let me say that again. Murder is the vile manifestation of an angry, bitter, malicious heart. As Charles Spurgeon once put it, murder lies within anger. For we wish harm to the object of our wrath, or even wish that he did not exist, and this is to kill him in desire. That, my friend, is murder. That is murder. But now that we have underscored the meaning of murder, let's proceed to our next major point of exposition, and one most important, how to overcome the sin of murder. How to overcome the sin of murder. Looking at verses 23 through 26, we read, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." If we are to overcome the sin of murder in our hearts, Jesus sets forth only one remedy: reconciliation. Reconciliation. In fact, the two illustrations he gives in this passage to make this point emphasize both the necessity and the urgency of reconciliation. On the one hand, we have the necessity of reconciliation by our Lord's illustration of the man going to the temple for public worship. Nothing was more exalted to the common Jew in the first century than following the ceremonial laws for worship, which through sacrifices and offerings was intended to restore a right relationship with God. But here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus lays down the principle, listen to this, He lays down the principle that reconciliation with your fellow man must precede the worship of God. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I want you to think about this, because this is not something a lot of professing Christians think about in a lot of churches. How can there be any integrity in our worship to God if we are holding bitterness and animosity toward another person? Listen to that question. How can there be any integrity in our worship of God if we are holding bitterness and animosity toward another person? The answer should be patently obvious. There is no integrity to your worship. If we go to public worship raging in our hearts toward another person in anger, yet think. Think that by our attendance and activity in the church service, we're somehow pleasing God. Oh, my friend, we are deceiving ourselves by our own hypocrisy. The point is, our worship to God in that context is worthless. It is a sham. It is empty, dead formalism. And that's all it is. That's all it is. I want you to listen to what John MacArthur wrote on this point. "Regardless of who is responsible for the break in relationship, and often there is guilt on both sides, we should determine," and listen to this, "we should determine to make a reconciliation before we come before God to worship. True worship is not enhanced by better music, better prayers, better architecture, or even better preaching. True worship is enhanced by better relationships between those who come to worship." And this is the monumental premium our Lord Jesus Christ places on reconciliation. First, be reconciled. First, be reconciled. Now, if you don't understand the implication of that first, of that priority, let me put it to you this way. It would be better to just stay completely out of a public worship service till a breach was settled and restored between believers than to profane the worship by hearts that cannot possibly show God true love because of the unresolved anger that we have with another person. Just stay at home. Do not come to this place. Do not come to this place. You probably never thought you'd hear those words come out of my mouth. But this text is forcing such an application. We must not dare to think that our mere physical attendance in a worship service is enough for God. We must not dare ever think such absurdity. Need I remind you, where does God look? God looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. This is why David said in Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not what? He will not hear. So while we may fool others with our plastic worship, looking also spiritual, we are not fooling God. We are not fooling God. He sees the heart. He sees the heart. And if there is murder in the heart, then we must repent by reconciling with our estranged brother. Otherwise, our worship means nothing to God. It means nothing to Him. Hence, the necessity of reconciliation. But on the other hand, Jesus also teaches us concerning the urgency of reconciliation by His illustration of the two men going to court in verses 25 and 26. Now, the fundamental point of this illustration is that the time for reconciliation is always right now. Look at what Jesus says. Come to terms quickly with your accuser, not when you get to court. No, no, no. Not when you get there. While you are going with him to court. In other words, do not delay this urgent need to be at peace with this person who has either offended you or you have offended them. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way. Animosity is a time bomb. We do not know when it will go off. We must deal with it quickly before the consequences of our bitterness get completely out of control. Most human relationships that are destroyed could have been preserved. Are you hearing this? Most human relationships that are destroyed could have been preserved if there had been communication and action at the right time. Jesus says that the right time is as soon as we are conscious that we are at enmity with our brother. As soon as we are conscious that we are at enmity with our brother. So, the time for reconciliation is always when? Right now. Right now. So how then must we overcome the sin of murder? If we are at odds with another person, if we are harboring bitterness, anger, contempt, and malice towards someone who has offended us to any degree, how do we conquer this murderous spirit raging in our hearts? Our Lord Jesus makes it plain and clear, you must reconcile. You must reconcile. This is necessary if our worship to God is going to be true and clean of hypocrisy. And it must be urgent if we would avoid what could be an outbreak of anger that may cause damage that could last a lifetime. Irreparable. Irreparable. This is a very serious matter. And we must not take this as a matter that, well, we can just think about another day. The philosophy of Scarlett O'Hara will not work here. Well, I'll just think about that tomorrow. My friend, that philosophy will not fly. Not here. Not in this context. Nor must we dare to settle for a mere truce, where we just brush the animosity under the proverbial rug and pretend nothing is wrong. When the truth is, everything is wrong. A truce will never equal reconciliation. How long will it take us to learn that? How long? A truce will never equal reconciliation. All you have with a truce is a massive, suffocating pink elephant in the room that everybody is trying to tiptoe around because they know it's there and they're too big of cowards to want to deal with and confront the issues at hand. That is not peace. And you can fool yourself all day long that, well, we've got peace. No, friend, what you've got is a cold war. That's all you've got. You've just got a cold war. That's a truce. That's a truce. Just a cold war. And there are so many Christians that live with a truce and fool themselves thinking we've got peace. You don't. You do not. No, what Christ commands us to do is the hardest thing. Jesus commands us to seek reconciliation. What does this involve? Reconciliation takes confession of sin. Yes, confession of sin. Why? Because there is a division there between you and another person. Why is the division there? Because of sin. You are divided with this other person because of sin. Call it whatever you want to call it. The Word of God calls it sin. That's why the division is there. And whether it's sin on your part or sin on the other person's part, that's immaterial. That's irrelevant. There is division. It is there because of sin. So if you're going to reconcile, guess what must come first? Confession of sin. It's time to come clean. Come clean with why there is a division. But not only must there be confession of sin, reconciliation is not some little half-baked apology. Well, I'm sorry too. Okay, let's shake on it, we go on. That's not biblical reconciliation. No, there must be a conscientious, God-given resolve on the parts of both people that there will be repentance of sin as well. Confession, plus repentance. And then, forgiveness. Forgiveness. You cannot have forgiveness unless you have repentance. And unless you have confession. You cannot have forgiveness. Here's another area where we are so self-deceived as believers. We think, well, all it's just going to take is just forgiveness. Well, I forgive you, you forgive me, and yet the sin's never dealt with. What am I forgiving you for? Well, I don't know. I mean, we're kind of estranged and everything, and you know, I forgive you. You forgive me? What's that? That's confusion. That's confusion. That's not dealing with the problem. You want to have real forgiveness? There's got to be real repentance. That's the way God forgives. You think God forgives unrepentant sinners? My friend, you don't understand the gospel if that's what you think. The sinners that God forgives are repentant sinners. Not just believing sinners, but repentant sinners. What did Jesus declare when He came on the scene? On His public ministry? Mark chapter 1. Repent and believe the gospel. So, if we're going to have reconciliation, there's got to be confession of sin. There's got to be repentance of sin. And then, hallelujah, comes forgiveness of sin. And with that forgiveness of sin, what does that mean? It means I'm not going to hold this over your head anymore. I'm not going to hold this against you anymore. In fact, I'm not even going to bring it up. Because I'm taking the ledger that I had written all those wrongs on, that I had against you. I'm taking that ledger, and what am I doing? I'm breaking it in half. I'm throwing it away. That's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. Is that not how God forgives us? Hello? He's put all of our sins behind His back. The ledger book is thrown away. But in saying all this about reconciliation, there's one very, very important point that needs to be clarified about reconciliation, and we all know what it is. And reconciliation takes how many people? Two. Reconciliation takes two people willing to do what? To be reconciled. Right? And this clarification is important to make because we obviously don't have the power to change someone's heart who may be offended with us, do we? I cannot control what somebody else does. I cannot change the way they feel about me. I don't have that power. However, what the Word of God calls us to do is to make every effort in our own power to be reconciled. Listen, even if we fail to achieve it because the other person will not repent. I want you to remember Romans 12:18. Romans 12:18 is an excellent parallel verse to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Romans 12:18 says this, "If possible, as so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men." The most important words in that verse are in the first clause. If possible, so far as it depends on you. Why is that so important? Because for you as an individual, that's what matters. It is the state and condition of our own heart toward this other person and ultimately toward God. If I am pursuing reconciliation, if possible, so far as it depends on you, I have a responsibility in this. I have a divine responsibility to seek reconciliation, so far as it depends on you. So, if I'm pursuing reconciliation, though I may not see it come to pass because of the other person's bitterness. Remember, reconciliation takes two. even though I may not see reconciliation come to pass because of where the other person is, yet my own heart will at least be free from the anger and the contempt that would hold me from wanting to be reconciled with that other person. The point is, as far as possible, we must strive to remove all basis for the hostility that may be there between us and another person, if at all possible. So far as it depends on who? Okay, me. So far as it depends on me, I'm going to pursue reconciliation. And even if reconciliation is not achieved because of the other person's bitterness, because of the other person's unwillingness to repent, at least my own heart will not be full of bitter rage anymore with this person. Because there is a willingness, in me to want to be reconciled. So in closing, let me ask you the pressing question of this passage in Matthew 5, 21 through 26. The most pressing question of this study. Are you a murderer? Are you a murderer? Are there people in your heart and by your words you have assassinated? Are there? You have murdered them by your contempt and malice and bitterness and hostile anger, which you have held them to like captives. Does this describe you? Are you guilty of murder? Of course, I guess the greater question would be, who isn't guilty of murder, right? Who isn't guilty? Murder is the most common sin to man because no man as a sinner has ever been set free from the anger which results in murder. That is in and of himself. So, who is guilty of murder? Everyone. We've all transgressed that commandment multiple times. Have we not? But you know what the good news of the gospel is? Aren't you glad I'm leading up to this? The good news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven. And we can be cleansed, listen, of every murderous thought and word we have ever expressed, not to mention, forgiven even for the unjust taking of a human life. You mean there could be even forgiveness for a Charles Manson? Yes. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Who's Manson? He's a sinner. Who are you? Sinner. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. To save sinners who are guilty of murder. So by Jesus Christ and His atoning death, there is forgiveness for murderers. Aren't you relieved today to hear that? But also, now you see, I gave you a word of comfort, so you remember that, what's coming next. becomes a word of challenge. It's comfort as well, but it's more challenging. In Jesus Christ, beloved, we're not only forgiven, we're not only forgiven of all of our murderous thoughts and words and perhaps even deeds. But in Jesus Christ, we are set free from the enslaving power of murder as well. We are set free. What did Jesus say? If the Son shall make you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. And the context of that freedom that our Lord was speaking of in John chapter 8 is the freedom from the enslaving power of sin. Which in this context of Matthew chapter 5 verses 21 to 26 would include murder. So in Jesus Christ we have been liberated from the enslaving power of the sin of murder. But here is the challenge, okay? That's comforting to know. Praise God for that freedom we have in Jesus Christ from the sin of murder. But here's where the challenge comes in. Through Jesus Christ, we can overcome bitterness and anger and hostility that we may have toward others. And therefore, there is no excuse for these sins in our lives as Christians. That's the challenge. You say, wait a minute. I was following you all the way up to this point, but Pastor, you got to be kidding me. You mean you don't know what this person did to me? You don't know what this person said to me. You don't know how this person is acting toward me even right now. You're saying I don't have a right to be bitter? You're saying that I'm not justified to be angry? To be hostile? Well, let's see. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31 says, to believers, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. No, you don't have a right. You're not justified. You're not. None of us are. How much bitterness are we to put away from us? What does the text say? All bitterness. All anger and wrath and clamor and evil speaking. Do you realize that all the sins of the heart that Paul mentions there, they're all tied in with the one great sin of murder? Did you catch that? The Bible commands us to be rid of these sins. And that is what I've just read to you from Ephesians 4:31. We are to put these sins to death. We are to mortify them. We are to get rid of them. But according to our study in Matthew chapter 5, if we are to be rid of these sins, what then are we to do? To do so takes the concerted effort on our part to seek reconciliation with whomever we may be offended with or vice versa. That's shoe leather sanctification. That's putting it right in the road of everyday living. So, beloved, I leave you with this mandate. It is a divine mandate, the mandate of our text in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Repent of your murderous anger and be reconciled to whomever you are at odds with. To refuse to do this is to betray a heart that is not right with God. And you thus need to be saved by Jesus Christ. What you need is salvation. If you were to say to me, nope, won't do it, refuse to. Okay, Well, then my word to you is, repent and turn to Christ and be saved. Because you're not a Christian. However, to give yourself to this mandate is to obey God, glorifying Him, and thus showing the fruit of a life which has indeed been saved by Jesus Christ alone. So what will it be today? What are you going to do with what God has spoken? What are you going to do? I wouldn't be surprised if there have been people that have come into your mind through this sermon today. People that you're at odds with. People that you've had murderous thoughts about. And those thoughts are still there. They haven't left you. Because you haven't repented. You haven't reconciled. I'll leave you with this encouraging word. Whatever God commands you to do, He will give you the grace to do what He's commanded you to do. Now that's encouragement. But we must act on the command. We must get up and do it. As we are going, He will give us the grace. He will be with us. He will strengthen us to do the hard things. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.